Well, good afternoon to each one. So thankful for your presence, especially those who are not members of this local church, but you're visiting here with us. We thank you so much for coming our way. We view you certainly as honored guests. A passage we looked at a little bit this morning, I want to begin with this evening or this afternoon in Matthew chapter 9 in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." In our lesson, 52 days, we made some challenges to ourselves individually, as well as the group here collectively. And what could you do? What could we do in 52 days? What could we accomplish as individual Christians, as a local church doing the Lord's work? And in both of those sections, we challenged ourselves with more evangelistic work. Here in Matthew chapter 9, a little earlier, as we even read this morning, when Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we read how when he saw the multitude, how he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That really is a key quality or component to our evangelistic efforts, is that we must have compassion in our hearts. You see, that's something when you study the gospel accounts, whenever it mentions compassion in connection with our Lord, he always took action when he had compassion for someone. It wasn't just that he had compassion and he felt sorry, felt bad for someone's situation. No, his compassion for others moved him and compelled him to action. Here he has compassion for the multitude because they are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, so he shepherded them. And then in the next chapter, he sends out his disciples, his apostles, to also teach others because there was a need for more workers. And so I want to expand on that this evening and talking about our efforts at personal work and evangelism. And when we think about this most important topic of personal work, you know, there are some questions that are often asked, such as, how do I get started at this work? The work of personal evangelism, the teaching others, the lost, the gospel of Christ. What method or procedure should I follow? What Bible lessons should I teach? In what order should I teach those lessons? Where can I find prospects? Well, here's a hint. Remember, the harvest truly is plentiful. But how do I initiate a Bible study with someone else? You know, many books and manuals have been written seeking to answer these and similar questions. Some of these books are very helpful. Some are a waste of time and money. But I would say to you, before you go out and purchase one of these, you need to know that you already have in your possession the greatest personal evangelism manual ever written. You see, the scriptures in both procedure as well as content reveal all the principles that we need to know about this great subject of personal evangelism. You know, the story that we're going to be focused on this afternoon is one of the greatest examples of personal evangelism in all the Bible. It's a story that's rich with practical lessons on this subject. Jesus's conversion of a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, in John chapter 4, shows us how to get started in this great work. And so I bid your attention there to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's read together here in John chapter 4, please. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from him himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a text. You know, the master teacher, first of all, shows us that in order to save others, we must look for opportunities all around us. You know, there are some men who believe unless you have a church building, an audience, as we have this afternoon, an invitation, you just don't have the opportunity to teach. And that's just not so. Jesus had none of these things in John chapter 4, and yet he found an opportunity to teach, didn't he? And what was it? Pretty ordinary. He was weary from the travels. He sat down to rest at Jacob's well. I find it interesting that in verse 4 of John 4, John records, but he needed to go through Samaria. That's unusual when I don't really know of any Jew that needed to go to Samaria. Around it, they need to go around it. I've read that Jews would go out of their way so they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. But here's an ordinary situation. Resting beside a well. You know, of all of Jesus' teachings, we have recorded only 16 public discourses. Most of Jesus' teaching was outside of the synagogue, and it was not by invitation. His teachings was delivered to private audiences in common, ordinary settings, such as resting beside a well in Samaria. Perhaps you've heard the illustration before, short story, Acres of Diamonds. There was a man who owned a farm in Africa, and he heard of some who were finding diamonds in other places. And so the farmer decided to sell his farm and seek his fame and fortune as others were doing. And so he searched and he searched, and yet he never did find any diamonds. Tragically, later in life, in a time of great distress and discouragement, he took his own life. In the meantime, however, the man who had bought his farm found diamonds on the farm. And it became a rich diamond mine. Moral of the story? Well, before we go looking far and wide for our diamonds, we should look in our own backyard, next door and across the street. You see, there are diamonds in the rough all around us. We just need the eyes of faith to see them. And so, brethren, friends, there may also be acres of diamonds prospects in your own backyard. The man or woman who works beside you, the neighbors on your street, your non-Christian relatives, other parents at a ball game that you come to know, a trip to the barbershop or hairstylist, a visit to the grocery store, a trip to the cleaners, the mailman, the mechanic. All of these and many more are the equivalent of Jesus sitting beside a well to rest. You see, opportunities to teach the gospel to others do not have to be planned. They do not have to be structured. In fact, they don't have to be, as we said earlier, in a church building. They don't have to be by invitation. Sometimes they're so common and ordinary that we may miss them. But God can help you and me, and help all of us turn these ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities if we have the faith and courage to try.
John chapter 4, remember the disciples had left, going to town to purchase food, get some food. They come back, urge him to eat. Rabbi, eat. Turns it down. He says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. They're like, someone bring him some food while we're gone? They're a little confused by that, perplexed by that. Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Then he said this, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I don't think the Samaritans were on their radar. Do you? As prospects for the gospel? They were traveling. They just happened to stop at Sychar. Jesus needed to go there. I don't know if the disciples felt like they needed to go there, but Jesus needed to go there. But what was always on Jesus' mind should always be on our mind, and that's the salvation of the souls of those we encounter. And you tie that John 4:35 into what we started with there in Matthew chapter 9, 37 and 38. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers or the workers are few. And here he says, don't you say 4 months and then comes the harvest? Jesus says, there's a harvest right in front of you. All you got to do is look up. Right? How's the story end? It's not just this woman whose life is completely changed by this encounter. It's the whole town. The harvest, Jesus sees it. He's trying to help disciples to look up. Sometimes that's all we have to do. Is just be more aware of the opportunities that our Lord is really presenting us all the time of where we can share the gospel with others. Number two, as we sit at the feet of the master teacher, start the conversation. Well, I'm hitting the wrong button. Sorry. There we go. Sorry. Start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Jesus asked this woman for a drink, but his main objective was to what? Provide her with living water. His main goal was to give, not to receive. You know, in a like manner, there are a number of effective ways for us to initiate a conversation with others with a spiritual goal in mind. You know, one of the most effective ways I've found is simply asking someone, where do you go to church? Do you attend services anywhere? Are you a member of a church? And most people are happy to volunteer that information. And from this question, you might ask a number of other religious questions, such as, do you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Tell me what you think about the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What do you believe about baptism? Right? There's all kinds of things taught in the religious world, contradictory about baptism. So much understanding, so much error that continues to be taught about that. What do you believe about baptism? You see, you may ask them about their physical health, but your primary concern is with their spiritual well-being. You may talk about weather, but your primary objective is to discuss the God who rules all nature. Our Lord and Savior asked her for a drink, but his main goal was to provide her with living water. Boy, did she get interested when he brought up the living water, right? You'll never thirst again. She says, give me that water. We need to try to get our prospect, our subject, to look beyond the horizon into eternity. Let me ask you this question. How often do we begin our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind, because I think this is so key to us becoming more active in personal work, is that we may not have a problem with talking to others and having conversations with others and that sort of thing. Some of us have the gift of gab. Some of us are maybe more introverted, but we can converse with others. But how often do we ever work it around to make a spiritual point or to invite them to service, to invite them to a gospel meeting, to see if they'd be interested eventually in a Bible study? Perhaps not as often as we should, right? Many years ago, I had the opportunity to live a couple of summers up in Canada in between college semesters. And my first summer up there, I was with my cousin who also preaches full-time, David Dan. And we were at a small little church in Ontario, up in Bancroft, Ontario. This is about 3 hours north of Toronto, so it was a little ways up there. And the small church was without a local evangelist, and they wanted, of course, David and I to share the preaching and share the teaching in the local church, but also a lot of emphasis was placed on us coming up there and going out door knocking. And I'd done just a little of that by that point in time, being a college student still. I hadn't done a lot of that in my life. And we lived with a family there, members of the church, and their oldest son, unmarried at that time, was living in the home, but they gave us the basement to live in. And so fairly early on in our stay there, both of these men, father and son, they had a construction business. And the father said to David and I want to take you out on Monday, and I want to into the community and introduce you to some people and see about getting some, see if we can get some contacts and that sort of thing. And sounded good to David and I. And so we went out with the father, and most people knew them. Again, it's a pretty small community, and as I said, with their work and construction, a lot of people knew the father and son, and he was a very friendly, outgoing, and getting a lot of conversations, and they talk about their work and his work and the weather and that sort of thing. But we went from house to house to house that day and got back to their house and down in the basement, and David and I kind of looked at each other and were thinking, what was that all about? Because he never really got around to why we were there. Never really introduced us, and we weren't trying to set up Bible studies, and so we were a little bewildered by that. And about a week or two passed, and the son comes downstairs one night and says, hey, I'm going to take you out like Dad did and go to some other houses. And we're like, well, we're going to do the same thing we did before and kind of not get introduced and why we're up here and that sort of thing. And so we go out with the son and start off the same way and talk about different things, but the difference was the son always worked it into why we were there. Hey, this is David Dan and Jesse Flowers. They're up from the States this summer, and they're working with us here at the Bancroft Church of Christ, but they're really wanting to meet folks in the community and study the Bible with them. Would you be interested? And guess what? We started setting up Bible studies. Now, to be honest with you, who are we more like, the father or the son? Need to be more like the Son, and more importantly, need to be more like the Son of God, who always had a spiritual goal in mind. Sat down, was weary, and no doubt thirsty, as God came in the flesh, but when he asked for a drink, he was really thinking about what he wanted to give her and what he wanted to give the people of that town. Living water. And so do that. See what a difference it'll make in our efforts. Start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. Number three, keep your message plain and simple. You know, Jesus was the wisest man that ever lived, of course, and yet his message was plain and simple. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, Mark records for us there, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. The common people flocked to Jesus. They loved him and they loved to hear what he had to say. Nearly one third of the Lord's teaching is contained in parables, a common earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, of course, Jesus could have taught in a manner in which the greatest earthly scholars would have struggled to decipher its lofty meaning. I mean, think about who we're talking about here. Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, the Son of God, eternal. How he could have spoken, how he could have taught. But instead, he chose to use such items as a farmer sowing. Oh, they could relate to that, right? Or the birth process. Little children, leaves, pearls, fish, tares, a mustard seed. And here in John 4, what did he use? Well, something pretty basic to life. Water. Water. You know, one of the biggest deterrents to successful evangelism is what I call step 10 mentality. We assume the prospect knows much more than they really do, and thus we too often skip basic and vital information they must first learn before presenting other biblical truths. You think about where did Paul begin with the Philippian jailer? Well, before Paul could talk to the Philippian jailer about baptism in Acts chapter 16, he first had to teach him about faith in Christ, right? You know, Paul and Silas falsely accused, beaten, and imprisoned, and then about midnight they're singing and praying. The prisoners are listening to them. Then the great earthquake occurs. The doors, prison cells open up. The jailer rushes in and he thinks they've all escaped. He takes his sword and is about to take his own life. Paul alerts him, we're all here. Calls for a light. Falls down, trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now I wonder why that question was on his mind and why he asked it to them. Well, these men had been preaching the gospel in his city. No doubt he knew about them. No doubt he knew something about the message they were preaching to ask them that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, you'll be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And then after believing, immediately the same hour of the night, were baptized. But again, before he could get there to baptism, he first had to establish and preach to him the gospel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You think about the next chapter when Paul comes to Athens. And here's a city that Luke says is a city that's what? Given over to idolatry. Everywhere Paul went, everywhere he looked, there's another image. And so he finds this altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to preach to you about the God you don't know, the true and living God. And so before he could talk about repentance, which he eventually did, and God commands all men everywhere to repent, there's a day of judgment coming, he first had to talk to them about what? The true and living God. And the point, again, is we have to find out where folks are at to be most effective in teaching them, converting them. Most Bible studies I've held, I begin by asking people how much they really know about the Bible. Not to embarrass them at all, just to help me and help them to find out where do we need to begin. And most are honest enough to admit a general lack of knowledge, as such is the case. And this admission then provides the opportunity to introduce the Bible and its overall purpose. Many years ago, I was studying with a young man who was dating a young lady who came from a Hindu background, Indian background. Now, she wasn't practicing that religion. Her parents were. But because of that, her knowledge of the Bible was about nothing. I mean, she had heard of Jesus. That was about it. She didn't know who Paul was. He wrote about half the New Testament. She didn't know who Moses was. I mean, you throw out pretty much any other Bible character, Forget about it. And when I say she knew of Jesus, she knew of Jesus, she didn't know what he taught. And so guess what? Unlike a lot of people that I would have met previously and since then, they have some foundation usually. And she didn't really have anything. So I had to start over here before I could get where I lots of times start with people. When I was living in the St. Louis area, there was a man about my age at that time that was had a girlfriend, and they were living together. They had a couple of children already, but they began to visit with us. And he agreed to study. She wasn't ready for that, but he agreed to study with me. So we're going to do that. And we're just at the beginning of that. But when I first met him, Brendan, he came from a Pentecostal background, charismatic background. And his family and where he had been attending, they had supposedly received Holy Spirit baptism. You see, he had been baptized in water, but they had were teaching and taught that you have to receive Holy Spirit baptism too, and that would be a sign, you speak in tongues, it would be a sign that you were a child of God. His problem was that he possessed a good and honest heart, and it wasn't happening, and he wanted it to happen for him. And so when I met him, he was consumed with that. And guess what? I don't usually begin a Bible study with folks on the Holy Spirit baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And I didn't want to with him, but I quickly saw that that's what was just consuming him. And so that's where we began. And we studied what the Bible said about that. That resulted for him. He saw the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And so when that was resolved, we could move on and then kind of go in the direction with the lessons that I would typically do. You see, that's why it's so important to find out where someone is at in order for us to be most effective in bringing them to Christ. Just as we sometimes sing one step at a time, "Dear Savior, I cannot take any more." Let's keep our teaching plain and simple and be patient. 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 Never assume your prospect knows the same information you do. In most cases, he or she will not. Number four, Jesus had the every creature concept of evangelism. In fact, we know that Jesus taught his disciples to have the every creature concept of evangelism. The Great Commission text, Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16, Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all creation." Right? There's the every creature concept of evangelism. But I want you to think about this. When Jesus said those words to the disciples, when he said those words to the apostles, did they really have the every creature concept of evangelism then? Some years passed before we get to Acts chapter 10, and Peter still had to be convinced to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. See, it took a little while for all that to sink in, even though he said it way back here at the beginning. Go and preach the gospel to everyone. But he was setting that example for them during his earthly ministry, even here, wasn't he, in John chapter 4 in Sychar of Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And that's true. That's why the Good Samaritan story of Luke chapter 10, it was so shocking to Jesus' audience because Jesus made him the hero of the story. It wasn't the priest and Levite who walked by on either side. It was the Samaritan man who had compassion and did what? Here's that compassion again. He saw him, had compassion, and took action and did something about it, right? He said, "Who's my neighbor?" I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Anyone who's in need. and you're to love your neighbor as yourself, even the Samaritans. And Jesus did that. But here's this woman, and she's surprised. What are you doing talking to me? Jews don't do that. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus was having dealings with, and then he goes on to have dealings with the whole town. Stays a couple more days. That's unheard of. You remember the reaction of his own disciples when they get back? You remember that in verse 27? At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, particularly because she's a Samaritan woman, not just because she was a woman. Jesus had faithful Jewish female disciples. It's because he's talking to this Samaritan woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek her? Why are you talking with her? But that's what they were thinking. What in the world is he doing talking to her? I'll tell you what he was doing. He wanted to give her living water, as well as all the people of Sychar, of Samaria. You see, once the disciples were convinced that all men can be fellow heirs of the grace of life, then they ignored all social, racial, and economic barriers. Imagine a Jew teaching a group of Gentiles. Well, Peter did. We just mentioned Acts chapter 10. Imagine a Jew teaching Roman soldiers. Paul did. Philippians 1:13. You see, the every creature concept also crosses all religious or irreligious barriers. No matter how moral or immoral a person may be, they are still a prospect for the gospel. How many would consider a sorcerer a prospect for the gospel? We have anybody in that business today? Fortune tellers? So-called? Now, they may not be very high up on our prospect list, but Simon the sorcerer was taught the gospel by Philip and became a Christian. How many would consider homosexuals? Idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, and thieves as prospects. Paul did when he came to Corinth. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What was that, Paul? Such were some of you. Now let's be honest. Haven't there been those that we've seen and encountered and just crossed immediately off the prospect list because of their life or how they look? They would never listen. Maybe we better bring ourselves back to 1 Corinthians 6 and read that again. You see, the power is not here. The power is here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What about a governor or officials in Caesar's household or Caesar's special guard? Again, Paul did. Acts 13, Sergius Paulus, when he was a prisoner in Rome the first time, Philippians 1:13. What about atheists and agnostics? Prospects? No doubt Paul met a lot and encountered a lot there in Athens. And yet there were some who believed. It wasn't like Thessalonica and Berea. Athens followed those two places and there were a lot of great results. But there were some who believed because the seed was planted. Remember Brandon from this morning? Erica's husband now. Atheist, no longer. He's raising their three children to know and follow the Lord. What about a doctor? Well, whoever converted Luke, my beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. What about a religious leader? Some priest or pastor in town. Remember Nicodemus, Pharisee, ruler came to Jesus one night, and Jesus said what? You must be born again, Nicodemus. Cut right to the chase. You must be born again, water and spirit, in the kingdom. He's like, what are you talking about, born again? Enter your mother's womb a second time? I'm not talking about that, Nicodemus. He's focused physical. Jesus is focused on the spiritual always. You see, if these kind of people are prospects, then certainly your friends and my friends and neighbors and relatives and fellow workers and fellow students and others that we meet from day to day are also prospects. But do we have the every creature concept of evangelism? Are we guilty of prejudging people as being unworthy of the gospel? Are we such an excellent judge of character that we can so easily write them off the prospect list? Here's the thing. Everyone is a prospect unless proven otherwise. Prospects, not suspects. And I still have to remind myself of that. There's a soul there, prospect, not a suspect. We have to leave it up to them if they want to reject Jesus and not decide for them that they're going to reject Jesus. You see. And so, especially the members of this local church, as you participate hopefully in that 52-day challenge, along with making at least one personal contact, begin a prospect list. Write at least one person's name down. Maybe you have two or three that you've been thinking about talking to. Write down their name. Begin to pray for them. Mention them specifically in your prayers to God. And then pray for courage to speak to them. Pray for wisdom in how you speak and how you word it and to be effective. But begin a prospect list. That'll help you and us to be better focused on what we should be focused on a regular basis. But again, remember, prospects, not suspects. And number five, what we learn here in John chapter 4, at Jacob's well, Jesus went to the lost. You see, Jesus came to seek as well as to save. In this text that we're familiar with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, remember what Jesus declared in verse 10 when he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What's the good shepherd do? Well, Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, the good shepherd leaves the 99 safe sheep in order to go seek for that one which is lost. You know, here in John chapter 4, Jesus didn't expect, did he, the Samaritan woman to even engage him, to talk to him? No. Let alone say, oh, that's the Messiah, I need to come to him for salvation. Oh, that's a member of the New Testament church that you read about in the Bible. I need to go knock on their door and ask for a Bible study. You get the point? No, Jesus came to her with the words of eternal life and set the example of seeking for lost souls. In fact, we know that Jesus sought out numerous others in order to save them. Speaking of Zacchaeus, you might say, well, preacher, Zacchaeus was seeking him out. And he was. Here's a man that was of short stature. And there's a big crowd, as there normally was, flocking to Jesus, and he can't see over them. And so what does he do? He climbs a tree, climbs a sycamore tree. So that when Jesus passed that way, he would be able to see him with his own eyes. Well, here's the thing. Jesus was looking for him, wasn't he? Jesus sought him out. As you look at Luke chapter 19, who spoke first? Was Zacchaeus hollering, "Jesus, Jesus, up here"? No. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Whoa! Can you imagine? He didn't see that one coming, did he? How does Jesus know me? How does he know my name? And he's coming to my house? And after Jesus came and after what Jesus had to say at Zacchaeus' house, he was a changed man, wasn't he? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." What about the man who was born blind in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed? Here are the Jewish rulers trying to get to the bottom of what happened. They bring this man that Jesus healed in front of them, questioning him, examining, bring him back later, cross-examining. Bring the parents. They're like, "Yeah, he's our son, and yes, he was born blind, but how he gained his sight, we don't, he's of age, ask him." Why? Because they were afraid. Because verse 22, his parents said these things, John 9:22, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed that already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Well, that's what this man ends up doing. He ends up coming to the defense of Jesus and making the rulers of the Jews look rather silly. And so they cast him out after what he has to say about Jesus. Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You see, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, when he had found him, what does that imply then? When he had found him, he was seeking him, looking for him, searching for him. And what a difference it made. You see, it already changed his life physically, but now it's been changed, more importantly, spiritually. Now he can see spiritually. What about Philip? Back up a little bit, John 1. John 1, 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Well, if he found him, he was looking for him. He was seeking him, wasn't he? Philip becomes not only a disciple, but later an apostle. What about Matthew? Luke's gospel, he's referred to as Levi. Luke chapter 5. I mean, who would be seeking out a tax collector, by the way, to be a disciple, let alone an apostle? And then he writes one of our beloved gospel accounts. But Jesus was looking for such a man. In Luke 5 and verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. You see, simply setting a good example is not enough. It's important. It's very important. We set a good, godly Christian example. Very important. Paul told Timothy to be thou an example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. But he also commanded him to teach the word. So yes, set a good example, but we still must teach. Right? We still must open up our lips and use our tongue that God gave us. And these two are not synonymous. One is instruction for general conduct, and the other is a specific way of being a good example. But one is not a substitute for the other. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness and can greatly help us in setting up a Bible study with someone else. But by itself, it will save no one. We must still go and teach the lost. They must be instructed. They must come to a knowledge of the truth to be set free from their sins. You know, simply attending Bible classes and learning methods of evangelism is not enough. Many congregations are interested, after all, in learning a method of evangelism, but how many put it into action? Too much time, I'm afraid, is spent in the huddle making plans, but not enough implementing the plans. The teaching of Jesus is come and learn, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, but then go and teach, Mark 16, 15. And we cannot expect the lost to come to us. Wouldn't that be great? Just like we mentioned a moment ago, this woman didn't come to Jesus and knowing who he was and what he had to give her. Same with people we meet out here. It's not like they're going to come knock on the door. Hey, I want a Bible study. I know you. I understand you know the truth, and I want you to share it with me. Has that happened to you yet? Now, I know of one time it happened, but it was in another country. And the preacher was down in Brazil for that purpose for a couple of years to teach and preach the gospel. And after they'd been there a little while, the next door neighbor, a young man, came to the door and knocked. I understand that you teach others the Bible. He said, my mother and I would like for you to teach us. How much does it cost? Okay, so that happened, but when's the last time it happened to you or here, right? But we can't expect the lost to come to us. Experience has shown that less than 2% of our... Oh, I should back up. They studied with them and both of them obeyed the gospel. But experience has shown us that less than 2% of our assemblies are comprised of lost souls. And a little math will tell you that if we spend 98% of our evangelistic efforts on 2% of our audience, we're not going to be converting and saving very many souls. We're not going to catch fish casting lines inside the boat. We cannot expect the fish to jump into the net. We're not saving the lost by preaching to empty pews and four walls. We must go to the lost, just as our Savior did. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Here's a good one to remember. It says the Apostle Paul, in his time in Ephesus, he tells these elders how he taught publicly and from house to house. Did you hear that? He taught, what are we doing right now? Publicly. He taught publicly, but he also taught from house to house. We need that Acts 20:20 vision. Jesus said, go into all the world. A good beginning point for you and I would be go next door, across the street. You know, our day is one of mixed up values. We know the price of everything but the value of nothing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Sadly, in some places, there's more joy on earth over one new church building than over 99 souls that repent. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 16, 26, one soul is worth more than the whole world. Think about that. One soul. So turning ordinary situations into extraordinaries or into soul-saving opportunities is one way of imitating our Savior and showing our compassion for the lost. I want to close with this scripture, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. How it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Years ago, in an evangelism class, I heard the preacher bring up the scripture. And he made this point, and I wrote it down. I think it was 1999. God has set eternity in the heart of every human being, and it's up to the children of God to wake it up, to bring it out. It is. It's up to Christians. It's up to us. God has placed it there. There's something else out there. There's something more than just this life. Most people recognize that and realize that. And those who don't, they can still come to recognize that and believe that. We need to remember that. What God has placed there, He's made everyone in His own image. He loves all of His creation, and He wants us to love all of His creation and take the gospel to the lost. May God help us to do better than we have in the past. Perhaps there's someone in our audience this afternoon that has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation. Gospel means good news. And we have good news to share with you and with anyone we meet. The good news of salvation. That though all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. Yes, our sins separate us from God, Isaiah 59:1-2, but the blood of Christ draws us near and reconciles us back unto our Heavenly Father. If we meet His conditions of salvation, and if you have not done that yet, no better, no greater decision could you make than that to become a New Testament Christian. To have faith, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 3:16. To repent of your sins, as we mentioned earlier in Acts 17, verse 30. Why? There's a day of judgment coming. Are you ready? And with faith to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10, and be buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, Romans 6:3-4, raised to walk in newness of life. Can't make that decision for you. We won't force you to, but we'll try to persuade you. Again, no better, no greater decision. Your soul is worth more than this world. It's so valuable, so precious. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then you need to confess that, repent of it, and turn back to God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you please make it known as we stand and as we sing?